Well, there are just a very few words in our text this morning, but I wanted to spend some time thinking about this scene that Luke presents in chapter 23, the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and not to rush through it, but to spend some time pausing on each aspect of this rich description that the gospel writers provide to us and all that it means for us today. And so we're just thinking this morning about the fact that the scene on Calvary took a strange and mysterious turn at the middle of the day. It was midday, the sixth hour, according to the Roman reckoning. And Jesus has been hanging on the cross now since the third hour, since 9 o'clock in the morning. So for 3 hours, he has been hanging on the cross between these two thieves whose lives and words we considered last Lord's Day. And at the middle of the day, when the sun was at its zenith, its highest point in the sky, suddenly everything turned dark. And darkness was over the whole land, we're told, while the sun's light failed. Now, many people have tried to explain this phenomenon. Some say, well, it must have been an eclipse. But that is not only doubtful, but it's impossible, because these events happened at the Passover. And the Passover happened when it was a full moon. And eclipses don't happen when there's a full moon. Furthermore, the darkness lasted 3 hours. And at the very most, an eclipse, a solar eclipse, would last for a maximum of 8 minutes. So this isn't an eclipse. It could be a cloud, perhaps. It could even be a dust storm generated by a particular wind that was known to produce such a darkening of the sky that this could be accounted for these events described by Luke. But again, it's unlikely, because the darkness happened with a suddenness, and it ended with a suddenness as well. And so we must see these events as being the hand of God at work. A scene that stunned the people who were looking on. How widespread was this darkness? Luke tells us that it covered the whole land. Was it the land around Jerusalem? Was it the whole of Judea? Was it the whole of that part of the eastern Mediterranean world? Was it the whole of the earth? We're not told the extent in detail as to the darkness. But what we do know is that for them, there, surrounding the cross, it all went dark. The sun's light failed. There was a pitch blackness that lasted for 3 long hours. What is this telling us? Well, it's telling us a significant reality about the death of Jesus Christ as he was crucified there outside Jerusalem. It's telling us that Jesus was forsaken by God. And I want us to consider the forsakenness of Jesus Christ as we think about these events this morning. Firstly, to think about the reality of his being forsaken. God is described for us in the Bible as light. God is light, and in him there is no shadow of darkness due to change. He is pure, he is holy, and the descriptions that we often have of the glory of God are descriptions of a bright light shining. We have that with the Apostle Paul, don't we? When he was Saul of Tarsus and persecuting the church, and he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus with letters of authority from the priests in Jerusalem to go and arrest Christians in Damascus. And as he's on that journey, a bright light, brighter than the sun in the middle of the day, shone around Paul and his companions. It was Jesus. It was Jesus in all of his glory. But here, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, as the Son of God in human form has his life taken from him, darkness overshadows the land. God is light, but here is darkness. It is the darkness that symbolizes the Saviour's being forsaken by God. Luther says that as he reads this passage, he's at a loss for words. Luther isn't a man known for being at a loss for words, but seeking to account for the mystery of God incarnate, being forsaken by God. It's something that we cannot fully comprehend. We cannot fully understand it, but we can gain a certain comprehension of what was going on here. Because you see, God's presence in the Bible is expressed in terms of his love and his encouragement and his strength and his salvation in some places. But God is present in other places in judgment, in wrath, in indignation, and justice. God is present everywhere, we say. We use the theological term, God is omnipresent. There's nowhere that we can go where we can get away from the presence of God. But God isn't everywhere in the same way at the same time. Is God in heaven? Yes, we say God is in heaven, but how is God in heaven? Is God in heaven in wrath and judgment? No, we say God isn't in heaven in that way. God is in heaven in love and peace and joy, isn't he? That's why everyone wants to go to heaven, because it's a place of happiness. Is God present in hell? Well, you shake your heads. No, God isn't present in hell. Well, yes, he is present in hell. He is there in the full outpouring of his wrath and justice and judgment. God is everywhere. But he's not everywhere in the same way. And so he relates to us at different times in different ways. God comes to us in peace and encouragement at times. At other times he comes with his rod of chastening. At times we feel the strengthening presence of God. At other times we feel the judgment of God. And this is expressed in the scriptures as well. But it's expressed in this way. Often in the scriptures, God's face being turned towards us is an expression of his favor towards us. So that the high priestly prayer that Aaron was to speak in chapter 6 of Numbers, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The presence of God was seen as being a blessing to the people of God. And to have God turn his face away was an expression of the judgment of God. It was the expression of the anger of God, of his displeasure, of his favor being removed from a person. God doesn't depart. God doesn't walk away in literal terms. He is everywhere. But he turns away from being favorable to being just and bringing judgment. In Isaiah chapter 59, many places in Isaiah actually, he speaks in these ways of God, but in chapter 59 and verse 2 we read, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." There's been a separation. Iniquity has made a separation. Your sins have hidden his face. So that's a parallelism. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. There's a separation between you and God because of your sins. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you. He's no longer looking at you and smiling upon you, because your sins have caused him not to look favorably upon you. Or the writer, compiler of Proverbs, in Proverbs 15 and verse 29, writes, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." He's far off, but he can't be far off. He's everywhere. And so he's present everywhere, but not present everywhere in the same way. And now, as Christ hangs upon the cross, enduring both physical suffering and spiritual suffering, God turns his face away. God distances himself. God removes himself. That's why Matthew's account, Christ cries out at the end of these 3 hours of darkness, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But though Luke doesn't record those words of Christ, he is saying the same thing when he says, from about the sixth hour, darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. That physical phenomenon of the darkness enveloping that region, that land, was an expression of the spiritual reality that was taking place. That Christ, the Son of God, was forsaken by the Father. He turned his face away. Instead of love, there was wrath. Instead of favor, there was judgment. Christ had been forsaken by friends, and he was surrounded by enemies, but he didn't complain about that. But now that he's forsaken by God, he cries out in anguish. Until this point, you see, in all of his forsakenness, God has still been with him. He spoke to the disciples earlier in John chapter 16, and in verse 32, when he told them, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." But now, as he hangs upon the cross, the Father is no longer with him. He is forsaken. And this is not simply rhetoric. It's reality. It's not simply a feeling of forsakenness that he has, but it's the reality. It's a fact. He's quoting from the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22, the very opening words of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And for the psalmist, that was a sincere expression of the realities of how he felt. That the God had departed, that God had left him alone. And we find it frequently in the Psalms, this expression of the despondency of the psalmist, of the sense of God's presence no longer being with him. But often by the end of Psalms, at beginning, in those despairing ways, we have a change. There's a brightness, there's a light that comes upon the scene. There's an encouragement that's stirred up in the psalmist's heart as he dwells upon the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. And that sense of forsakenness turns into a sense of hopefulness and trust in God. And there are times in our own lives where we feel that we're forsaken by God, don't we? We go through dark days. We're no longer beside the still waters and in the green pastures. Now we're passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and it feels that God is no longer with us. We do not feel his presence. We open the scriptures and it's just black and white print on a page. We seek to lift our voices to God in prayer, and they seem to go no higher than the ceiling, and he seems so distant from us. And though we may feel that way, it comes nothing close to what Jesus Christ experienced here upon the cross. For his was not simply a feeling, it was a fact. It was a reality. He was forsaken by God. God had turned his back on him. The wrath of God was being poured out upon him, and he cried out in anguish in the midst of this darkness. Why? So we must consider the reason for his being forsaken. As I've said, the darkness symbolizes the forsakenness of judgment. It is God coming in judgment rather than coming in mercy and love and with favor. We read earlier in our service from the book of Amos. And in Amos chapter 5 and in verses 18 through 20, we read, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it?" There was a longing, you see, for the day of the Lord. A day in which the Lord would come with power. But to do what? For many in Israel, you see, there was a sense of expectation of the day of the Lord bringing vindication. The day of the Lord bringing deliverance. The day of the Lord bringing victory over their enemies. But what God is saying to Israel here in these words is, you shouldn't desire the day of the Lord, because it's not going to bring you what you think it will bring you. You'll be like a man who flees from a lion, flees from trouble, and walks into the arms of a bear. You'd be like a man who goes into a house and leans with a sigh upon the wall as he has escaped some danger outside, only to be bitten by a serpent. He's saying you think that the day of the Lord will bring your deliverance, but your souls are so infected by sin, your lives are so marked by iniquity, that the day of the Lord will bring for you judgment. The day of the Lord will bring for you death and destruction. It's not going to bring for you deliverance. It will be a dark day, not a day of sunshine, but a day of gloom with no brightness in it. In the book of Zephaniah, in chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18, Zephaniah says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." This is what darkness symbolizes. It symbolizes the judgment of God. And this is what Jesus is experiencing upon the cross. He is experiencing the judgment of God. He is experiencing the outpouring of the wrath of the holy God who created all things. But why? Why is he experiencing the wrath of God? Why is he forsaken in judgment? Why is he shrouded in darkness with no brightness at all? Because of sin. Sin is at the heart of this scene. Oh, it's not the sin of those who cried, "Crucify him." Though indeed it was their sin and their cry that was the human agency that brought him to the cross. It's not the sin of those who took hammer and nails that he might be executed upon that cross, though their sin is also there before all to see. It's not the sin of a convicted criminal worthy of death. It's not in him that this sin exists. He was innocent. His enemies had to bring trumped up charges. The Roman officers recognized his innocence. Pilate himself washed his hands of the death of this man because he was innocent. But sin is nevertheless at the heart of this scene. A sin that was attributed to this innocent man. The word we use is imputed to him, counted to him as being his sin. How could this innocent man die on the cross? How could this innocent man be forsaken by a holy and just God if he truly was innocent? And the scriptures give us abundant testimony as to why this was the case. "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin." That's what Paul says, writing to the church in Corinth. Or take the words of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and also in 2 Peter chapter 2, in the first passage in verse 24 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And in the second verse, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. I've noted the wrong text there, sorry. Peter speaks of him bearing in his own body our sins. So his innocence is, in a sense, overturned by God as he looks upon him bearing our sins. And as he turns away from him, his favour away from him, and turns upon him in judgment, it is for the sins of his people. The children are learning Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And all through that chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah presents to us a Saviour who suffers and dies and is buried in the place of sinners for them, for their benefit. And this is the reason that Jesus is being forsaken here as he hangs upon the cross. Have a good look at this month's church calendar. It's a picture of the crucifixion. But it's not what you normally think of as a picture of the crucifixion, is it? You normally expect, when you see a picture of the crucifixion, to see three crosses there. And three men stripped and dying upon those crosses. But you don't see any of that in that picture. What you see is a crowd of people. Because that picture is a picture as though you were looking from the cross. That's what Jesus saw. As Jesus was suffering there upon the cross, as he looked out upon the crowds, what did he see? Well, there, near to the cross, there's a group of women. There's his mother. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Salome. These women who have followed him and cared for him, but they're women whose hearts have been full of sin. Indeed, Jesus has cast out demons from one and he's healed another. Because sin was ingrained in their lives, in their hearts. And now he looks out upon these women and he is suffering and he is dying there upon the cross. And he's suffering and dying there, paying the penalty of their sins. There's a group of men over there and they're wearing priestly garb. They led the revolt of the people against him. They stirred up the crowds to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus has already called upon the Father to forgive them. And now as he dies in this excruciating pain, and then the darkness envelops him upon the cross as God the Father forsakes him and judges him for their sins. He is bearing their sins in his body as he hangs upon the cross, so that Luke will be able to record weeks later in his book of the Acts of the Apostles that as the apostles preached the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, many of the priests believed. They were able to believe and be saved because Christ bore their sins in his own body upon the cross. There are some people on horseback. They're travellers. They're just passing by, like Simon of Cyrene had just been passing by earlier in that day and had been grabbed by the soldiers and forced to carry the cross of Jesus up to the top of the hill to the site of crucifixion. Here, these men, they're just passing through and curious to see this crucifixion taking place. And Jesus looks upon them, and he knows them, he knows their hearts, and he sees all of the darkness there. He knows the lustful thoughts that have contaminated them. He knows the sinful words that they have spoken. He knows the cruel and harsh deeds that they have done. But as he hangs there upon the cross, he is bearing the wrath of God that they deserve. And through his stripes they are healed. Through his death they will receive life. Jesus is being forsaken by God because of the sins for whom he came into the world. You know, this suffering and this dying on the cross isn't made any easier because Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. It's made worse, if anything. He has known the unalloyed fellowship with God since before the beginning of time. He's always been in blessed union with the Father, and now the Father turns on him in wrath. This is the cost of the salvation of those who would put their trust in him. And what's the result of his being forsaken? This is my third point. The result of his being forsaken. Well, it's earth-shattering in its consequences. Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew describes how the earth shook. Rocks were broken in pieces. And graves were opened up. The graves of the dead. And it wasn't just that their dead bodies could be seen now in those tombs, but they walked out very much alive. Because you see, the death of Jesus Christ was intended to bring life. To bring life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. To raise them up to a new life of peace with God and service in his presence forever. And those who Matthew describes as coming up out of the graves as they were torn apart at the death of Jesus Christ are those who had fallen asleep. In other words, they were those who had believed. They were those who were longing for the coming of the Messiah and believed that Jesus was the Messiah and had put their trust in him. And they had died before these events of his crucifixion took place. How long before? We're not told. Had they been dead just a few weeks? A few months? Were they people who had actually been in the presence of Jesus and listened to Jesus' teaching and had their hearts warmed within them as they heard the words of truth and life? Well, undoubtedly some of them are such people, but perhaps some of them have long been dead. They'd heard the prophecies of old about a deliverer who was coming. Perhaps among them were those who had listened to Isaiah speak of the suffering servant who was to come, who would be bruised for them. And they had believed. They had put their trust in this Messiah. And now they walk out of their graves. They've been given life through the death of Jesus Christ. This is the reality that Christ's death produces. You see, it's life in place of death for those who trust in him, those who are united with him in his death. Receive the blessings of his resurrection, and it's pictured for us in this amazing scene. Oh, what must people have thought when these dead men and women came alive again and walked the streets of Jerusalem? The things that must have been going on there that the gospel writers, they just hint at for us, don't they? But these are pictures that are intended to enrich our understanding of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. He accomplished what he purposed, bringing life to the dead. And so we must ask, what difference for us? We go from this place and we think about the darkness, and we think about the amazing picture that it presents to us, and we're thankful for this greater understanding of Christ's forsakenness on the cross. But so what? What difference does it make to us? Well, we must remember that unless the forsakenness of Christ by God was for us, for me, for my sin, then one day I will be forsaken by Christ before God. As on that judgment day, many will say, "Lord, Lord, I did so much for you." And Christ will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Unless Christ on the cross, forsaken by God, was forsaken for you, bearing your sins that caused the Father to turn his face away, you will be forsaken by Christ on the day of judgment, and you will have to bear those sins yourself. This is a call to you this morning who have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to trust in his death as your substitute, paying the penalty for your sin, and to walk with him, to be a follower of him in this life, that you may not be forsaken at the judgment seat of God. But perhaps you are already a Christian here this morning. You've put your trust in Christ, and as you've listened to what I've had to say, there's been a sense of shame that your sins necessitated the Son of God being forsaken by God. But at the same time, you've listened with joy in your heart that God had provided such a wonderful Saviour for you that you need never fear the judgment of God, that he has given you hope and peace, and you rejoice in this, and it's a reason to worship, isn't it? But there's more, because Jesus Christ calls us to imitate him. Imitate him in his holiness, for sure. We are to live our lives in purity in this world of sinfulness, aren't we? We're to reflect the character of God in our holy living. We're to take to heart the commandments that he has given that are an expression of his own character. And we're to love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Sure, we're to imitate Christ in that respect, and so we're to imitate his humility. And we're to imitate his compassion. And we're to imitate his self-sacrificial service of others. And we're to imitate his forsakenness. Oh no, not that we are to be forsaken by God. He's done that. He's taken that fully upon himself to be forsaken by God. But whenever we're forsaken by family, by friends, for the sake of Christ, it is a suffering with Christ. It's part of our allegiance to Christ. And we imitate Christ in the humility of our own forsakenness in this world. And we willingly endure it for his sake, for his glory, for his honor. And we will say, I will carry this banner. I will demonstrate my loyalty to him. If family forsake me, if friends forsake me, well, so be it. I will stand with Christ. My allegiance is to him because he was forsaken by God for me. This is but a small way in which I can demonstrate my gratitude to him, that I would not forsake him in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would respond to your word with faith in this wonderful Saviour who endured the cross and despised its shame, and indeed endured the wrath of a holy God against sin, that we might be freed from experiencing that wrath, and might be given life and brought into the kingdom of his light. And so the darkness has passed, and we need fear it no more, for light has dawned for us in Jesus Christ. And he has risen as the Son of Righteousness and brought healing in his wings. And we bask in the warmth of his presence day by day and are grateful for all that he has done for us. Help us to gladly share in forsakenness in this world, knowing that there is waiting for us a crown of righteousness. May we endure to the end, and there, as Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand, we may share in the glory of his exaltation forevermore. We ask in his precious name. Amen.